Good morning. Today is the end of our series that we've been going through for several months, where we have been describing and talking about the story of the Bible, the entire story, all the big landmarks that happen across the entire story. Today's the end. We get to complete this series, and then next week we're going to start a brand new series where now that we have the foundation, now that we have the entire story laid out, we're going to look at some themes, some threads that go through the entire story. Some things like, what is enlightenment for the Christian? What is that? What does the Bible say about us being enlightened? How do we interact with the Old Testament now that we're in the New Testament? How do we deal with science and psychology and the things that our culture is bringing our way? So we're going to be dealing with those major threads. What do we do about suffering in the world? And how throughout the story has God wanted us to deal with suffering? How do we gain God's blessing? Those are all different topics that we will hit in the next series, and I'm excited for it. And if you know of somebody that would be interested in those, we're starting with the idea of enlightenment. So if you know somebody that would be interested in that, invite them to come next week because that's the time to come. In the middle of World War II, on D-Day, the Allies came across the English Channel, landed on the beaches of Normandy, and began an invasion of Europe. And there was not a major celebration at that time. Why? Because the enemy was still potent. The enemy was still alive. Hitler's still out there. You don't get to celebrate victory when the enemy is still running around. You have to capture him. You have to disengage him. You have to disarm him before you can do a full celebration. The Allies weren't able to celebrate. Even while they were invading into Berlin, they weren't able to fully rest until they found Hitler. Several days after they got there, I believe, they found him in a bunker. And that is when they are able to celebrate. That is when you can enjoy your victory because the enemy has been defeated. We're at the end of our story. After millennia of waiting for God to conquer the curse and restore blessing, God will be victorious. His kingdom will overcome Satan's kingdom, finally, in the story. Revelation, we're going to do a lot in Revelation today. Revelation 11, verse 15 says this, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Hallelujah. Amen. Yearning for this day, John pleads at the end of Revelation, "Come, Lord Jesus, please come and set up your kingdom." But before we can celebrate God's victory, we have to talk about God's judgment. To regain his control, he must seize it from the devil. Revelation says much of the judgment, which I cannot share fully here. I don't have the time. But I can give you snapshots that describe the agony. Because of God's judgment, in Revelation 6, verse 16, it says this, "They," being the wicked, "said to the mountains and to the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb.'" That is agony. Revelation 9, 6, "And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die and death flees from them." The judgment is terrible. This book is filled with fire, brimstone, torment, terror, and death. Hebrews summarizes God's wrath this way, chapter 10, verse 31. "It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God." The living God, I apologize. Let me summarize the final events of Christ's judgment against his enemies. Christ's enemies, they align against him. He then slays them, throwing the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Satan is then bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. After this period, Satan is released. He musters an army, opposes God, only to have fire rain down from heaven And then Satan is thrown into the lake of fire as well. God judges then the living and the dead, the righteous to eternal life, the unrighteous to damnation. Then God judges death and Hades themselves and throws them into the lake of fire. God's judgment necessarily precedes heaven. It has to come before we get to God's presence. Satan must be conquered like Hitler had to be captured before peace can reign. Life in paradise cannot prevail unless sin and all evil are eradicated. That has to happen first. Thus, get this, judgment is our portal to paradise. That's how we get there. It's through God's judgment. Through Jesus' payment for our sins, that judgment that he took cleansed us from our sins. And the judgment upon the devil and the wicked, etc., all of that keeps all evil away from us. Through God's judgment, life overcomes death, goodness overcomes evil, blessing overcomes curse. Therefore, God's judgment is to be welcomed, albeit soberly and full of reverential fear of God, but cherished nonetheless because it is our pathway to God. We have no right to be protected. We have no right to be protected from God's judgment. Our wage is death by hellish judgment. That's what we deserve. But God is rich in mercy. Is he not? Because the sharp judgment that should have fallen upon our necks fell on Christ instead, it actually becomes our entrance into God's kingdom. What Satan meant for our destruction, God used for our salvation. This is our story. This is it. God gave the earth to Satan, and through Satan's schemes, death reigned over all, even killing the Son of God. But through that act of malice, God countered evil, and the result was grace, and he harvested his enemies from Satan's grasp and made us his children. All praise to God for his act of sacrifice on the cross and offering his son to us. That is our story. We were lost. We deserved judgment. And through the judgment, we actually have life. I referenced entering God's kingdom earlier. Several people talk about it. John the Baptist talked about it in the Bible. Jesus, the apostles, they all talked about it. So what is it? What is this kingdom that comes after the judgment? Now that we're through the judgment, once God has brought judgment upon the devil and death and all of these things, what is this kingdom that we are talking about? It's the goal of the story. If you recall, like, the goal of the story was to get back to blessing, to remove the curse. That's what the kingdom ends up being. The story from the fall has aimed at the restoration of God's reign over creation. Jesus the Christ will take the throne of David in Jerusalem, and he will reign in glory, magnificence, life, and blessing. What is that kingdom going to be like? What is it going to be like when Christ reigns as king? We get intimations of what it's going to be like from the Old Testament. So listen to some of these descriptions here. First one comes from Micah chapter 4, and it's a prophecy about the future, about this future kingdom, what it's going to be like when God reigns again. Verses 1 through 3. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, "Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then, get this is amazing. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. All of our weapons of war will turn into useful tools. That's what we'll use. We have no need for weapons anymore. There's no need for warfare. We don't even need to train for it. That's what the kingdom will be like. The nations will come to King Jesus and learn from him. Injustice and war will cease. Peace will reign. The earth will be like God's original design in the Garden of Eden, paradise. Here's another description that we get from Isaiah, prophesying 700 years before Christ even comes. It says this. I'm going to read chapter 11, verses 6 and 9. I'm going to skip 7 and 8. They say essentially the same thing. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Verse 9. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what the kingdom's going to be like. That's what it will be like. There will be no pain. There will be no death or conflict, even in the animal kingdom. Who wants a pet tiger? I do. This guy. Kingdom, it's going to be possible. He's not going to come eat us. Right? That's what we're talking about. Can you imagine what that would be like? Can you imagine your pet rhinoceros riding it? What would that be like? That'd be awesome. That'd be amazing. Potentially possible in the kingdom. Why? Here's why. It says it right in that verse. For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The Lord gives good things. And when nothing's standing in his way, he's a father that likes to lavish love on his people. How else do we know what the kingdom's going to be like? Well, Jesus' miracles give us a really good glimpse. Think about his miracles, right? What are they showing you? They're showing you what the kingdom's going to be like. He turns water into wine. He feeds 5,000 people. He walks on water. He calms a storm. All of those things are telling us what it's going to be like when the king reigns over creation. Woo! Celebration, right? Prosperity, life, peace, righteousness, and so on. Perhaps you'll be able to walk on water. That'd be fun. I would enjoy that. I don't know about you guys, but that'd be nice. I would enjoy that. Here's the description that John gives us in Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. Now we're going to kind of hang in Revelation 20 and 21 and 22. So if you want to be there in your Bibles. I'm in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. This is describing the millennial kingdom when God finally restores his reign. It says this, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them. Those are the saints. And judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Jesus will be king, and he will give to his saints authority to rule the earth. It says it right there. We will reign with God. God Almighty is going to give us sinners reign over creation. That's amazing. And we're not going to reign as we do today, but resurrected. We're going to have resurrected bodies. Oh, man. We will be resurrected with physical bodies, but with our sinful flesh removed. That means we will not sin, we'll not be tempted, we're not going to quarrel, we're not going to be envious, we're not going to be jealous. What would that be like? That'd be amazing. That'd be incredible if we didn't have all of those sinful things. And on top of that, if that wasn't enough, our bodies are going to be incorruptible. No injuries, no diseases, no allergies, right? Man, I'm so sick of those allergies. There wouldn't be any of those. No aches, no arthritis, no pains, none of that. Those negative effects, they're going to be gone. And that's good enough for me. I'm like, hey, sign me up. No allergies, I'm in. On top of the other stuff we don't have to have, that's great. But it goes even further. There's a really, really strong chance we're going to get some cool stuff. Some really cool stuff with this resurrected body. How do I know that? Well, when Jesus was resurrected and he's referred to as the first fruits, meaning there's going to be fruits that come after, referring to us, meaning the resurrection that he had as a human is going to be similar to what we have. When he's resurrected, he walks through a wall or something like it. The disciples, they're hanging out and they're terrified, right? They're horrified because Jesus had been crucified. So the door's locked. There's no windows in this place. They're just there terrified. Don't let anyone in. Next thing you know, Jesus is there. Didn't walk through a door, didn't go through a window. He's just there. So can our bodies go through a wall? Could Jesus's body go through a wall? Maybe. I don't know. Could it enter an extra dimension and then come back down and just bypass it all? I don't know. But whatever it is, it was really awesome. And there's a really good chance that we're going to be able to do the same thing. We just saw the Avengers last night. And the Thanos with his super gauntlet glove, he's able to manipulate all sorts of stuff. Yeah, that's nothing, okay? That's nothing compared to what we're going to be able to do. Probably. I don't know for sure, but I think we got a really good chance. So, the thousand years of peace will be paradise. And you're going to be able to do some wild stuff. Then Satan will be released. Now, wait a minute. What? We just have 1,000 years of paradise and that goes awesome. And then we let Satan out again? Wait a minute. Why would we do that? Why is that in the Bible? Why do we get Satan out again and have him wreak havoc? What's the purpose in that? Let's talk about that for a second. All right. Let's recall our message that we did about the spiritual realm. The story of the Bible, most of what we talk about here, most of what is written and that we talk about is about the story of humanity, right? And there are hints and glimpses of stuff beyond in the spiritual realm. But our focus in the Bible is on humanity. However, if you look at the story and what those hints are telling you, those hints are telling you that the bigger story is what's happening in the spiritual realm. The bigger thing, the more important, significant thing, is the war between God and Satan and his demons. That's the bigger issue. And in fact, there's a really good chance that we're created in part to impact that story and solely to do that. It's possible that we exist simply to be a part of that drama. That's very possible. So, here's how the drama goes. God creates creation. He allows his image bearers. He wants his image bearers to be his image over the entire creation. We sin, and so we're taken out of the garden, and therefore Satan enters, and it's his kingdom at that point. He is reigning over creation. The whole point, then, is to regain control by God and bring back blessing. And in fact, use us, his image bearers. We are the fallen ones. We are the sinful ones. And God is going to use his enemies as his allies. He's going to switch us to his allies. Now, he sets up the kingdom, but the higher war is still there. God is going to give Satan one more shot to get what he wants. To prove it to him and to everybody else, who's the boss? So that's what's going on there. Here you go, Satan. You want one more shot? Man to man. Let's fight. So He lets Satan come out, but it doesn't go very well for Satan, does it? Fire rains down from heaven, and he is thrown into the lake of fire. So, once he's thrown into the lake of fire, we can get back to goodness. All right, so let's talk about goodness again. Once Satan is thrown into the lake of fire, God judges humanity. Those that did not have their name in the book of life, they're also thrown into the lake of fire. Then death and Hades are thrown in as well. And then we get into Revelation chapter 21. Now we're going to talk about what we call the eternal state, what lasts forever, where we go for forever. We will be on this earth for 1,000 years, millennial reign, where we are taking it back from Satan. He comes back, gets judged, and then we enter into the eternal state. What is it like? Chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them. And they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away." Fantastic. The purpose of this creation will have been completed. Then a new creation of heaven and earth. The new city, Jerusalem, comes down from heaven and rests on earth. God dwells with mankind, and he relieves all suffering as in death. And death is absent. Life reigns forever. All your pain, all your sorrow, your heartache, your tragedy, your betrayals, they're all washed away. This city, by the way, Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, it's enormous. This thing's huge. It's roughly 1,500 miles long. 1,500. It's that long, it's that wide, and it's that high. So let's give you some perspective here, okay? Reference, El Paso to Houston, 746 miles. That's how far it is from El Paso to Houston, most of Texas. That's half of the city, just going one way. And then it goes the other way. And then on top of that, it goes high. Well, that's hard to imagine. What would it be like 1,500 miles high? All right, Empire State Building. Pretty big building, right? Really large. You ever been to New York and you're looking up forever and it just goes on and on and on? Yeah, that's about a quarter of a mile high. The Empire State Building is about a quarter of a mile high, which means this city goes up about 6,000 times as big, as tall as the Empire State Building, that entire cube. Oh, whoa. That's a huge city. That's enormous. The city shines because God is there and his glory is unveiled. It has walls symbolizing it is secure. The streets are gold, symbolizing the immense prosperity and provision from God. In chapter 21, it says this in verse 22 and 23. I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple. And the city has no need of the sun or of the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. God himself is the sun. He just shines off of himself, and there's no need for the sun. The gates are always open because it's safe and inviting. The river and tree of life are there symbolizing eternal life and wellness. This place is awesome. Chapter 22, verses 3 through 4. Here we go. There will no longer be any curse. And the thrones of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. This has been our hope. The whole story, no more curse. Furthermore, we get to serve God. We're actually going to serve God in heaven and see his face, and we will bear his name. And thus, the saints shall live forevermore in that eternal state. The story never really ends. The story actually doesn't have an ending. It just goes on forever in eternal bliss and paradise. and love and harmony. That's awesome. So let's transition a bit. If that is what's coming, the judgment and then the millennial kingdom, the final war against Satan, God's conquering and the eternal state, what do we make of this? Well, the church throughout its history has been built on this hope. The hope of life with God forever after death. That's been our hope forever. That we would live with God in complete blessing eternally. But there may be several reasons why someone, perhaps even you, is skeptical about heaven. I can understand that, right? We haven't seen it. We haven't gotten there yet. So how do we know? I've heard statements like, I want to be boring, singing to God like all day, forever, and that's all we're doing. Like, isn't that going to be boring? Wouldn't that not be fun? So why are we doing that? Why is that heaven? That sounds like hell. Don't all the fun people end up going to hell? You've heard that one, right? All the fun people go to hell, so why do I want to go to heaven? The fun people are over there. There's no way heaven or hell are real. You've heard that one. I've heard that one. Isn't heaven just an idea to help weak-minded people cope with death? That's another one. These questions, they come from experience, right? They're legitimate questions. Like, those are serious questions that serious people have in serious minds. So we need to take them seriously because they come from legitimate places. They come from experience, right? How many attempts have we had in history trying to create a utopia? How many different governments have come up and philosophies and heroes that have come and they promised, I'm going to create a utopia and paradise and it's going to be amazing. And then it's totally not that. Right? We haven't experienced it yet. We have not seen what a utopia would be like. What would paradise be like? Utopia is not possible for us because of our nature, right? If you look at it, you really look at it and you see who we are, there's no way that we're going to be able to create a utopia. And if somebody comes and says, hey, we're going to do it and it's going to be awesome and we just got to do this government, there's so much corruption in us, it would fall so fast. And you know it. We know it because our nature is messed up. Our nature is fallen. It's not correct. It's corruptible. But what if we changed? What if our nature changed? What if instead of being corruptible, we didn't do that? What if we weren't so susceptible to power and hurting other people? What if our nature actually changed? Would it be possible? What would it look like? Singing forever sounds boring. Oh my gosh, does it sound boring? Because doing the same thing forever isn't stimulating to our senses, is it? If you do the same thing every single, you get bored. I get bored. I get really bored. But what if we changed? Why is our system built that way? Our system's built that way because it keeps us alive. Do you know what we need to be paying attention to? Things that move. Tigers, they move and they kill us, right? You know what doesn't kill us? A rock that doesn't move. A rock just sitting there is not going to kill us. So we don't have to have any stimulation for that. Our system is built because we are in danger. We could die. But what if our system was built for peace? What if God actually changes our nature when we get to heaven and we are actually stimulated by things that are peaceful? What would that be like? We could actually be stimulated by peaceful things. How great would that be? How many times has a society gotten peaceful and then the young bucks come up, the young teenagers, and then they get into their 20s and they cause a war because they're just bored out of their minds? Happens all the time. But what if peace was stimulating? What if heaven, when you got to heaven, just being in the same state was exhilarating, even euphoric? That'd be great. That would be great. That would be like taking a nap forever. I would love that. I'm a fan of naps. Here's another one. Right now, the way we operate, when we reach the pinnacle of some achievement, we get depressed. Aaron Rodgers won the Super Bowl. You know what happened? He got depressed. What? You just spent your entire life trying to win the Super Bowl. You win it, you get depressed. Why? Because there's enjoyment in the trying to achieve and trying to grasp. And once you have it, then you're like, well, what's my next thing to grab? What if we changed and we didn't have that anymore? What if we didn't have that constant unsatisfaction that we have deep in our soul? What if we were actually satisfied when we got stuff? What if your kids at Christmas, when they opened that gift, they were excited and then they stayed excited and they didn't get bored with that gift? They just were happy with it, like, forever. You just have to give them one gift, and they're satisfied forever. How amazing would that be? What if God changed our nature to be that way? What if we could actually be satisfied, truly satisfied? What if we truly appreciated everything that was good? One of my great frustrations that I've had as I've searched my soul is that I am not really truly appreciative of good things. Like I have a hard time really, really appreciating something. Like deep down appreciating, getting it, all of it. It's like, yeah, that's awesome. And then I'm like, but is it? What else is out there? That's what my heart does. It's awful. It's horrible. But what if we changed? What if God changed our nature? All right, I'm talking crazy here, right? Because that's not happened anywhere ever. No one's ever seen that happen. So what evidence do we have for saying that the nature that we have deep inside of us is even possible to be changed? What evidence do we have? What is there that says, that gives us a good reason to say, this is possible and even probable in heaven? I got three reasons. So let's talk about these three reasons. Reason number one, I think it's possible to have major changes to our nature because I'm seeing major changes happening to us now here in this church. The point of us right now is to give our lives over to Christ. And what Christ does is he sends his spirit into our hearts, gives us a new nature, changes us, gives us his heart, his love, his affections, the things that he cares about. And we no longer are selfish. We don't act the way that is best for us. We start caring about other people. Do you know what? I've seen it happening with you here. I've seen you change just in the 11 months that I've been here. God is working. He is shifting you. He is changing us and giving us a new nature that loves, puts other people first, hates sin, and loves righteousness. This is why, as the church, it is so important. It is vital for us to obey Christ. We are the vision of heaven. You get that? The world will not see, will not think heaven exists or God exists or anything good exists if we aren't changing. If we aren't giving ourselves over to God's Spirit to change us and make us like him, no one's going to believe it. God has given us the responsibility and the possibility to give our lives over to him so that we can change and be different, and the world will see and they will not be able to reject the Lord. We have to be different. We have to be obedient and allow the Spirit to change us. That's my first evidence. One, I've seen it with you guys. I've seen the ways that God is changing our nature, and it's changed my nature. Number two, and this one, Chloe, this is where we're going to get the video up here. I'm going to show a music video. Well, it's not really a music video. It's a video with music and the lyrics. Here's the second reason. Our hearts have the desire built into them, as if they know that there's something there that they're longing for. Your heart has the desire for beauty and for perfection built into it. It's there. You want it. And it's as if that heart is longing for something that it knows is there. It knows it's there and it's wanting it. This song is a song called Set Apart This Dream. So it's by a band called Flyleaf. I like them. I don't know if anyone here has heard of them. But Lacey, I believe, is the lead singer. She's a believer. She does a fantastic job, unbelievable job with this band. I really enjoy it. So this song is about, it's talking to a young girl. I personally, I've got a three-year-old daughter. And I love my daughter. My daughter is just beautiful in my mind. Like, the beauty that she has, that has been brought into my life by Kendi, is, it's transcendent. It's beyond anything I've ever experienced ever in normal life. To have a child, especially my daughter, it's just, she's gorgeous. And I don't mean she is gorgeous outwardly, but just who she is. The fact that she's alive is, I can't get over it. I can't get over the beauty that she has. And so this song is talking about, it's talking to a young girl. It could be a young girl. It could be a girl in a number of different stages of life. So one stage of life could be around the 6-7-year-old age, where there's a lot of imagination and there's a lot of playing and role playing and things like that. But then there's also a lot of the social conflict that starts coming up, right? That's when you start getting betrayed by your friends, and friends start getting jealous and things like that. And so when that happens, how do you help the girl that you care for get over it? How do you help her get through that and past that? It could also be for a teenager that is trying to cope with all the difficulty in being a teenager. And the message at the center of it is, you're beautiful. And the way that you get past it is, you look beyond what you see right now and you go to an area that is utopia. And so for those that are older, the idea is, you're putting your mind on heaven and you're considering that God is going to get you there. So that's a long introduction for this, but I hope you enjoy it.
Close your eyes, let me...
I ran the risk of just bawling, crying with that song. I often cry with that song. My daughter is three, twirling in your twirly dress. My daughter does that all the time. And what a beauty for me she is. And I can't get over it. I can't get over how gorgeous she is. And the idea in that song is, okay, when you're in pain, so when my daughter's in pain, we try to get her to think about some positive things, and it helps. It's soothing. Her heart longs for that perfection. It longs for that beauty. And there's something that is cathartic about it, something that's healing about it. And think about your heart. Think about how your heart longs for perfection. It wants it. It desires it. Here's the question. Does your heart just long for something that doesn't exist at all? Or is your heart tuned to catch something that really exists? That's the question. I think your heart is tuned to want perfection. And it wants it not because it's unreal, but because it truly exists out there. And your heart is tuned towards that. That's our second evidence. That's our second evidence that our nature can change is because our heart is telling us it exists. And it's not lying. Third evidence that I've got. Number one was, I've seen you guys change. Number two, our heart tells us it's there. Number three, I've experienced it. So I'm going to tell you some stories from my life, all right? Have you ever experienced that transcendent feeling of joy, perfection, utopia, euphoria? It's amazing. So here's a story. Junior year football, we're playing Horizon. It's early in the year. It's late in the fourth quarter. I'm a running back. We're down. We're playing at home. My crowd's here. We're all excited. I get into play. We're on the goal line. We're about on the 7-yard line. It's a pitch to the left. I get the pitch. I'm running this way. This guy's coming this way. I get past him. I see an opening between two guys, but they're coming quick. So what do? I dive into the end zone for a touchdown. As I'm diving, you can hear the people getting up in the stands, and they're cheering and like, 1 minute left in the game. This is going to win the game, right? I am laying in the end zone, hearing the crowd go crazy, watching my friends, my teammates come, and they're excited. We're all pumped. We just won the game. It's amazing. That's not what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm actually talking about. I'd set that story up. I'm starting with that story to compare it to another story. Here's the other story. All right, so I'm in high school, 16, and I am we just went on a mission trip for 2 weeks to Latvia in Eastern Europe with our youth group. And at the end of it, we were staying in London for some debriefing and, whoa, what just happened? Oh my goodness, we just did all of that. That was crazy. So we're in London. I gave like every ounce of spiritual everything I could on that trip. And so we're at the end of it, time to regroup, time to have a good time and do some sightseeing. And we had done our debriefing stuff. And then we had a day to go around London. I'm a huge history buff. I'm enormous about it. I love architecture. I love cities. We're in London. This is the first time I've ever been to Europe. And we're in the Mecca of, we're in London, all right? So I'm excited. I'm pumped about this. We saw some of the major monuments already, but I'm like, all right, today's the day we're going to go see some more. I really wanted to see the Tower Bridge. Seeing the Tower Bridge over the River Thames, I wanted to go see that. I wanted to go see the Tower of London. And so they let us go into small groups, and we could go out and do whatever we wanted. And so it's me and three of my buddies, and we're all dudes. And so I'm like, this is going to be great because dudes like the same thing. So, all right. Oh, okay. So turns out they want to go do some shopping first. Hey, I get that. You want to get some souvenirs for your friends and family. That's fine. But then we're going to get to go and we're going to get to see these things. So that's cool. So we go shopping and then we go shopping some more. And then we go to another store And it's all the same stuff. It's all the same cheap tourist Big Ben statue, whatever. It's all the same stuff. And we're dudes. Like, what are we doing shopping here? We're in London. Why are we doing this? Now, at this time, I had this thought of, hey, you're supposed to not be selfish. And you're not supposed to, care about yourself more than other people. So how I translated that was, don't tell anybody what you think. That didn't make any sense. That was stupid. That was really dumb, right? But I thought, okay, let's do what they want to do. In the meantime, I'm getting irritated and angry, right? Like, we're in London. What are we doing? So then we go out to eat at a pizza place. Why do you go to pizza in London? I don't know. But it took us like an hour to even see any food. We were there forever. And so this whole time, I'm just like stewing. I'm like, what are we doing here? We're in London. We need to get out and go. And so finally, our time is up and we got to go back to the hotel. I haven't seen nothing the whole day. I haven't seen anything. I'm furious. I'm steaming. I have never been that mad at that point in my life. I've never been that mad before in my life. I am pent up. I've just spent 2 weeks giving everything I've got. I've got nothing left. I'm irritated. I didn't tell them anything. We get back to the hotel. I look at my friend. I go, I got to go. And he goes, oh, okay. So here I am, 16 years old. Sun is down. I go walking back to the subway station. By the way, don't do this. Okay? Don't do this. Not a good idea. All right? So here I am, 16-year-old. First time being in London, walking to the subway station. So I go in and I'm stomping down and I get down into the subway and it turns out I get on the wrong way. I didn't know which way it was. I caught it. All right, we're at the wrong station. So I got to get in this next one. So I get in, I come in and I sit down and I'm on the subway, ready to go. Here we go. We're going, this way, I guess. But we're ready to go downtown. And then I can't help but see there's this guy right next to me that I can't help but notice. One, he is of African descent, and there's not many, at that time, there wasn't as many that I had seen in London. Number two, he's wearing one of those neon orange construction vests. Like, hello, look at me, I'm over here. And then he has a Bible on his lap. And what am I supposed to do with that? I gotta pay attention to that. So I can hear God saying, hey, you should go talk to him. I'm like, no, I'm angry. We're going this way. And he's like, no, you really need to go talk to this guy. I'm like, I'm on a mission trip. I'm supposed to be obedient. Fine. Okay. So I sit next to him and I say, hey, that's a cool book you got there. And he's like, oh yeah, you know it. And I'm like, yeah, I do. And he starts sharing some Bible verses with me. And I start sharing with him. And all of a sudden it was like, I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. We passed the stop that I was supposed to get off to get onto another subway. We kept going, and eventually he said, oh, hey, this is my stop. I got to go. He gets off. He gets up. We get off the train. I get a little lost on this. I'm not sure, but it seemed like he disappeared faster than he should have. I felt like I should have been able to see him longer than I did. So I don't know. Question is that a real person or was this an angel that I saw? I don't know. Here's what I do know. I got back on the train and I sat down and I felt at rest. Now, to describe that, let me go back to my story of a touchdown. That touchdown that I scored, I'm euphoric, I'm excited, I'm having a great time. That was fantastic. But I still had worries in the back of my head. Even in that moment of exhilaration and celebration, I was wondering, hey, did so-and-so see it? Are they going to come and give me congratulations? Are they going to celebrate with me? What's my dad going to say when I see him? When we'll watch film tomorrow, is coach going to recognize me and give me some? I still had these like anxiety things, these worries that were in the back of my head. Even in the middle of celebration, I still had in that time some things that I was worried about. It was a great moment. It was awesome, but there was worry. When I sat down in that subway, I was peace. No worry, no anxiety. And you can tell the difference when you have that happen. when you are in that moment, you feel it. And you know, this is nothing like I've ever experienced before in my life. I was at rest because I knew that God was with me at that moment. I'm looking forward to feeling that again forever. I think it's possible for you to feel that too. And I think it's possible for us to change where God can tell us you are home. You're exactly where you're supposed to be. So for those of you who want to know whether you think that this is possible, that God could change us and that we could enjoy it, my evidence is one, he's changing us now. Number two, your heart is telling you it exists and it's not lying. Number three, I've experienced the taste and it's awesome. It's amazing. So for those of us who already believe, Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. Amen. Keep your eyes on heaven and what God has for you. And for those of you who do not yet believe, Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says this, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost. God is offering this to you for free. Come and take it. Come and take it and have that peace. If you want to know what that is like, if you want more information or an explanation of how to take that, please come talk to me or one of the elders. We would love to tell you how you can have eternal life and have that peace that lasts forever. In the meantime, we're going to take communion. And if